We come now to that time in our worship where we hear the Lord our God speaking to his church from his holy word. This morning, we will be continuing our series in the book of Genesis, and we'll be looking at the epilogue of the story of Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 26. O Church of Christ, this is the word, the infallible word, the inspired and inerrant word of the living God. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. He built the city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, Dirad begot Mehuyael, and Mehuyael begot Methushael. Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Tilah. And Adah bore Yabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Yuval. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Tilah, she also bore Tubal Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Tilah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. God knew his wife again. She bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me, instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. This ends the reading of the Holy Word of God. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help. Father in heaven, we come before you, giving thanks to you for your word. We thank you for how it shows us our great need for Christ, your goodness to us, and of your faithfulness. Lord, we pray that as we consider this word from you, we pray that you would humble us by filling us with your Holy Spirit, that we would understand these things from you, that hearing them, we might truly hear them, that seeing this, we might truly perceive it, that our heart might receive the word from you and rejoice in faith in Christ. Lord, we pray you use the word of God to bring about growth in grace, that we might be to the praise of your glory. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Augustine, at the time of the fall of the Roman Empire, rather the city of Rome, wrote one of his lengthiest and most astounding works, a book titled The City of God. And in this rather lengthy tome, The City of God, Augustine details the history of humanity. And in his discussion over the history of humanity, Augustine in The City of God shows us that the history of humanity is really the history of two humanities, comprising or making up of two cities, the city of God and the city of man. Those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and who love God, who have hearts set aflame for love of God, and those who reject God, refuse God. Those who go after those which are not gods at all, the city of God and the city of man, and that perpetual conflict between the two. Augustine wrote this at the time of the fall of Rome to make a case for why the Christian faith is not torn asunder by such a momentous event. The concept and the categories of the city of God, the people of God, God's covenant people, the church, and the city of man are really the categories of what we have seen thus far in our study of the book of Genesis. How God, in making his covenant of grace in Genesis 3, makes a distinction between two humanities, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we saw in Cain the first iteration of this conflict between the city of God and the city of man, in how Cain rose up to murder his brother Abel, who was of the promise. Faithful Abel, as Paul says in Hebrews 11, verse 4. In our text this morning, we come quite literally to the first iterations of the city of man. We have seen the line of Cain thus far in Cain's actions and in Cain's curse last week. Now we see his descendants, the seed, the offspring of the cursed, building civilization. Civilization apart from God. And what is this civilization apart from God like? What we will find in our passage is the remarkable similarity between the civilization of the Cainites, if you will, and godless societies today. What we will find in our passage is the similitude of the heart sentiments of Lamech in his boasting, his violence, his immorality, and the heart of fallen man. So as we come to this passage and we begin to trace the line of the seed of curse, and as we note the details of this passage, what this text says about God, what this text says about fallen humanity, what this says about the promise and the church, if there's one way we can boil down this genealogy into a single sentence, make sense of this text, to summarize this text, this is what we ought to glean from our passage. Church, although the city of man both flourishes and is filled with ungodliness, God is still faithful to his covenant. Call on him. Call upon him. We'll see why that's a good summation of the teaching of this passage as we trace through our text in three basic points. Our first point is the line of Cain and common grace. Our second point this morning is the line of Cain's culmination. Our final and concluding point is the line of Seth and the gospel. So we begin again with our first point, the line of Cain and common grace. Would you look down at your Bibles at verse 17? Scripture says this, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Now, many have made much about this passage at this point. I'm thinking through and asking the question, who was Cain's wife? Many have even perhaps made the whole point of this passage answering the question of where Cain's wife came from. Some may perhaps wonder, did God create another woman who was under the headship of Adam? And that she would be Cain's wife. This does not seem a very likely interpretation because of the fact that the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, describes the origination of all of humanity as being from Adam and Eve. So this does not seem to be a likely answer. The better answer for this question is that Cain had married his sister. This might be a little shocking to us today, and rightly so, because we live much further along down from the fall. But we know from other portions of Scripture that at this time in redemptive history, humanity was not so touched with the fall in the sense of our biology. But we'll see, Lord willing, next week that in Genesis chapter 5, humanity used to live for centuries. We see characters, figures, people who lived for 500, 700, some over 900 years. So we know that humans tend to live longer at this time, and we see the limitation of the years of their life in Genesis 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." And by the time that Psalm 90 is composed, we see that by reason of strength, a man shall live until he is 80. So we see that biologically there is something going on with early man that would perhaps permit him in this time provisionally to do this, for Cain to marry his sister. But we know that by the time that God makes a covenant with the children of Israel at Sinai, that consanguinity, this kind of marriage relationship, is forbidden. Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20. But all of the debates and the questions about who Cain's wife was really seems to miss perhaps the point of this passage. That Cain, cursed of God, has a companion. That Cain, who was sentenced to a life of being a wanderer and a vagabond in the earth, who would not receive the fruitfulness of the land, nevertheless is granted by God to have a companion. This tells us something important in terms of how we are to understand this passage and this genealogy. You see, in some of our favorite TV shows that we love, we have something that we call filler episodes. And in those filler episodes, usually when a show is trying to catch up with a book series or whatever it is, you have this time where you see the characters doing whatever it is, but it contributes nothing to the story. And it contributes nothing to character development. We call that filler. It's kind of airy, pointless in the show. Friends, this is not filler in our text. You remember that parchment, ink, that the supply of this is limited. And we see that we don't know Cain's wife's name, we don't know her history, we don't know every single detail of all of this history, but what is here is not only sufficient for us, but it is placed here intentionally. Moses writes this with intention. So what is being communicated here? The fact that Cain has a wife who begets a son, Enoch. What does the rest of Scripture say about wives and children? Proverbs 18, verse 22 tells us that a wife is a gift from the Lord. And he who finds a wife finds a good thing. In Psalms 113, verse 9, and 127, verses 3 through 5, we see that children, these are a gift from God. They're a heritage from the Lord. What's the point of this? Cain, cursed as he was, under the judgment of God, was nevertheless granted God's kindness. God is showing us in this passage his goodness, even to those who hate him, who hate the covenant, who hate the people of God. I mean, he killed a churchman. Cain murdered Abel. And yet God shows his goodness, his kindness to him. And isn't that how the rest of this passage unfolds? Look at the second half of verse 17. It doesn't just stop with a wife and children, a companion and a family. Cain becomes the artificer of civilization. Verse 17. And he, that is Cain, built a city and called the name, the city after the name of his son, Enoch. The Lord our God granted to Cain not only to have a length of days on the earth wandering, that he should actually build a settlement. And now when we read the term here, city, we probably should not be thinking New York City. We probably shouldn't be thinking skyscrapers and Romanesque architecture. Very likely this was what we would call today a settlement. Something with wooden fencing, perhaps, or mud and brick and stone piled together. A simple place, but a city in biblical times. But nevertheless, Cain is granted to be the origination of city building. Civilization. Now some of us might ask, isn't Cain the one who's cursed to be a wanderer and a vagabond on the earth? How is it that he's building a city? Isn't he supposed to be wandering around? Isn't he supposed to be disdained by civilization? Well, there are a couple of ways that we could look at this. We could see this as Cain's attempts to hide or to wander amidst civilization. We think of those who today are in hiding from the law in the midst of cities. But perhaps we can also see that this is not only Cain's attempts to hide amidst civilization, but perhaps we may even see Cain's rejection of the judgment of God. In essence, Cain saying, I'm going to make a life for myself. Forget what God has said about me. However we take this, what I think we see in this is God's kindness. Cain is permitted to live at all, at least for a time, before the judgment falls in everlasting hell. But this is exactly how the passage continues to unfold. We see that Cain is blessed by God's goodness. Look at what the rest of the passage shows us. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahuyael, and Mahuyael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name was Adah. The name of the second was Tilam. And Adah bore Yabal, and Tubal, and Tubalkain, and so on and so forth. This is a partial genealogy. But what's being communicated for us here is that the line of Cain is fruitful. Lion King is populous. And children are heritage from the Lord. God shows his kindness by building up this line that they should live in the earth. And what is characterized by this line? How is this line characterized in this text of Scripture? These are the civilizational giants, the greats, the inventors, brilliant and talented, skilled people. Look at the first one in verse 20, Yaval. Adam bore Yaval. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. We see the first beginnings of the advancement of agricultural technology, of knowing how to care for herds. This would have involved, I'm sure, undoubtedly, things like how to butcher an animal, how to prepare an animal, how to use the hides of these animals, perhaps to build these tents for a semi-nomadic lifestyle, and how to do a semi-nomadic lifestyle, and things like milk, and even grosser things like cheese. Not a fan of cheese. What we see in this passage is God's kindness to the cursed line by permitting them to live on the earth and that they should be skillful in life and have these good gifts and talents, like learning how to care for animals, how to live skillfully. It's not just the things of agriculture and tents. It's not just the stuff of the basic necessities of life that we see begin to flourish in the line of Cain in this civilization. Look at the next son, his brother Yuval, in verse 21. It says that he was the father of those who play the harp and the flute. All of the arts, music, the things that we love, that in the way that music can condense down poetry and communicate the emotions and experiences of human life, the frustrations and the joys. And how beautifully we resonate with music, the gift of God that it is to us. We have that outlet to channel our experiences and emotions. You see that the first artificers of musicianship, first directors of music, were in the line of curse, of poetry, of musings, come within the line of curse. Those of us who are big music fans, we know the goodness that music is, that God has given to us. And we know, as those who are redeemed in Christ, who especially sense how important music is, and that we have an entire book of the Bible is music. We sing it every Lord's Day. Hopefully we sing it throughout the week as well. The first origins of musicianship come within the line of curse. What are we to make of this? God is kind, even to those who hate him. Not just the arts, not just agricultural sciences. The third is mentioned, Tubal-Cain, the son of Telah, one of Lamech's wives. He becomes the father of those who work with bronze and with iron. Think of all of the technologies that would come through working with bronze and iron. Think of weapons. Think of armor. Think of the stuff of the defense of nations. We think of pots and vessels. We think of tools, things like axes or things that would work on other kinds of building materials, pulleys and what have you. The line of the curse is characterized with skill in technology, in advancement, in military as well as engineering feats. And yet this is the line that hates God. His gospel. The civilization that exists as the city of man set up for himself. Just as we see Cain naming the city after his son and having a legacy on the earth. It's about him. We remember Cain's theology, Cain's paganism. It becomes a sort of foundation for this civilization, and yet God in his goodness permits them to have wisdom and skill in all of these things, despite their adverse condition. And we know in Reformed theology we call this concept of God's kindness to even unrepentant, unregenerate people, and giving them skill and wisdom and talents. We call that common grace. We mean, of course, not that this common grace is saving grace, but that it means that God is kind to his creatures, despite their rebellion. But we also know from the scriptures, this comes from God. We know this because we see in passages such as Romans 8:28, that God is working all things, including the lives and research and contributions of unbelievers, all things to the good of those who love him. And we know in Ephesians 1:11, that God is the one whose sovereign plan is set in place, so that he is working all things, including the lives and livelihood of unbelievers, according to his plan and his will. And as you read on in that passage, that it would culminate to have us all in Christ Jesus. Now that is, of course, not to say that all will be saved. Only those who call the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Nevertheless, he is orchestrating all of redemptive history to be under the dominion of Christ, whether in salvation or in judgment. And so we see that the purposes of common grace, the purposes for God showing this kindness even to unbelievers, to make them skillful, to make them true contributors, things that we as Christians should and can and must appreciate, things like medical research and the arts. And these things serve the purposes of special grace, as God is bringing all things to the culmination of Christ and his gospel, when Christ shall come to crush the devil under his heel at the cross, and when he shall come again to bring the final judgment. We see that this kindness of God, however, is also meant to lead people to repentance. Romans 2:4 tells us this much, that God's kindness to all his creatures is not meant for them to take advantage of it and to justify sin, but rather to turn from sin to the God who is good and to seek mercy and to seek forgiveness. And this, of course, raises an important question for our text. How will the line of Cain respond to this goodness? How will you, in the light of God's goodness to you, in letting you live another day and breathe another breath, how will that kindness lead you to respond? This brings us to our second point, the line of Cain's culmination. We've seen the line of Cain and common grace. We move on now to the culmination of this line. And would you look down at your Bibles at verse 23. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. As I had mentioned before in the first point, this isn't filler. The details that have led up to this point are constructed in an intentional way to show us this is the high point of this line. God is kind to his people. How will they respond? It will be a civilization and a people whose hearts are far from God. First thing that we should notice about this man, Lamech, is his immorality. We see the origins of polygamy within the line of curse. For we know from God's creation of man that he made the man to be with one woman. Genesis 2, verse 24 tells us this. And the way that Paul interprets the significance of that creational monogamy in the marriage covenant is that it is meant to be a symbol and a type of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church in the gospel. And so for Lamech to take to himself two wives is for him to rebel against his Creator. It's for him to adopt an autonomous sexual ethic. As if he were the rule for what is and is not moral sexuality. Do we not see here in primordial fallen man a snapshot of Western civilization today? Of what the so-called sexual revolution in the 60s had brought us to? Declaration of autonomous sexuality, that all that it is and means is for the self and the exaltation of the self. What Lamech does here by taking two wives to himself is nothing short of a rejection of what the marriage covenant means. It is meant to be a picture of Christ the King, who gives his life for the church, and the church submitting to Christ, the gospel of the Lord. So we see that the line's culmination is in a man who is sexually immoral, a polygamist. And we see that polygamy is here condemned by its associations. But we also see that this line of culmination is not only in immorality with polygamy, but we see that it is with murderous boasting. Lamech tells his two wives, he gloats, that he killed a young man. And in Hebrew, this term for a young man could actually be a term for a child. Yelit, it's what you would call someone who is anywhere from maybe 6 to 17 years old, something like that. Could have even been that young. He boasts in his violence, in killing a young man. And I want you to notice, it's not in self-defense. It's not because his life was in danger, but because this young man dared to offend him, dared to harm him in some way. His punishment is greater than the offense, and he gloats in his violence. In essence, what he is saying is, get in my way, and I'm going to kill you. I want you to notice something else about this. Not only see that murder is in the heart of the Cainite seed, it's also abuse. Notice who he says this to. Notice who he gloats to about this violence. He said it to his wives. Now, why would he say this to his two wives? I submit to you, it was to intimidate them, to conform to his will. This is something that abusers do. You don't do this, I'm going to hurt you. Here we see the origin of spousal abuse, brokenness. Man who loves violence, who loves himself. Very much like his father Cain. But I want you to see something even more about the way that this line is characterized by this culminating figure line. Notice how he justifies his murderous heart, his abusive heart, in verse 24. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. But what is Lamech talking about here? What does he mean by this? In essence, Lamech is saying, if Cain got away with it, if Cain could kill Abel and yet receive the protection from God and receive the goodness of God in letting him live, then all the more me. I can go and kill whoever I want to if they get in my way. Lamech is presuming upon the goodness of God to justify his sinfulness and his exaltation of his self. This is classic liberal theology in play. The denial that God is just and that God is holy and that God is angry at sin and God will execute sin with hellfire judgment. The denial of that and saying that God is all love. He will simply excuse sin. It's not that big a deal. Everybody will be saved. It's fine. Lamech is a liberal theologian. Lamech presumed upon the goodness of God to excuse his sin and the ugliness of his sin and his abuse. This is the culmination of this line. God is all love, no wrath, no justice. I can live however I want. Lamech, perhaps, may be a little bit close to home. Often when we read the New Testament Gospels, we're reminded how very similar we are to the Pharisees. There is some similarity between Lamech and even we who are in Christ, because we are not yet perfect in holiness. And if you are outside of Christ, you share the same condition and the same heart as Lamech, even if you don't commit these heinous crimes. But if you are in Christ Jesus, you are a new creature, but the old man is still striving against the Spirit. And the old man sometimes resembles Lamech. Maybe struggling with sinful anger, exalting our wants and our desires to be so important that we are willing by our words to crush other people. Willing by our attitudes to guilt other people, to control them, to get them to do what we want them to do. We lash out. We threaten. We get sinfully angry. Some of us may entertain at times an autonomous sexual ethic when we choose to take that second glance. And by doing that, we say, God is not so holy. It's not such a big deal whether I lust in my heart or not. In this, we share a sad similarity with Lamech. We may be tempted to forget our God when things are going well in our life. When we are filled with food and when we have everything provided for and we're doing well, we may be tempted to forget God as the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 through 20. We're tempted to forget God and His goodness to them and go after other gods. And presume upon the kindness of God like Lamech did. Sometimes in our fallenness, we still resemble at certain points the heart of Lamech, presuming upon the kindness of God. We should ask, is there any hope for sinners in this past? Is there any hope for saints who are struggling with sin, struggle with anger, struggle with murder in the heart? For Christians who struggle with sexual immorality, or Christians who would presume upon the kindness of God to justify it? Is there any hope in our passage for us in the battle against sin? Oh, Christian, there is abundant hope in this passage. The city of man with its wickedness is not the end of the story. This brings us to our final point, the line of Seth and the gospel. We've seen God's kindness and common grace. We've moved along to this culminating figure, Lamech, in his heart. And now we go to the line of Seth and the gospel. Would you look down at verse 25? And Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and named him Seth. Seth in Hebrew means appointed. And that's the exact reason why she names him Seth. As the scriptures say here, for God has appointed or set another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. What are we to glean from this in light of everything that's gone before? Yes, Cain murdered Abel. And Abel was of the seed of promise. The story isn't over. God has raised up another seed. The promise is still alive and well. That though the world might be glorious and flourishing with all of this advancement, and yet be flourishing as an ungodly and godless and wicked civilization, that would perhaps even threaten the people of God, the promise is still a live wire. What does this tell us about God? God is faithful. When life is hard, when you can't seem to make sense of something like Abel, this beloved child being murdered, when the absurdities of life in a fallen world overwhelm you, this passage confronts you with the faithfulness of God. He will not go back on his promises in the gospel. And what are the promises? Genesis 3:15. There will be one who would come, born from a woman, who would crush our adversary, the devil, who would put enmity, who would effect and win the enmity in our hearts against the kingdom of darkness, that we should be in the kingdom of light and be sons of the living God by his grace. What is the promise but what God has shown Adam in the slaying of an animal and in the clothing of his shame and his nakedness by the hide of that animal? A symbol of what Jesus, the Lamb of God, would come to do, slain for sinners. The curse falling on him, our iniquities being placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should be forgiven of our sins, that we should be changed from the inside, that we should be his people, having mercy from God. This is the promise that is being communicated to us in God raising up another seed. God has not forgotten, but Christ is coming. And we live on the other side of that. Christ has come, born of the Virgin Mary. And if you believed on him, who lived for you perfect righteousness in your stead, and who died having your sins placed on him at the cross, if you look to him in faith, He will save you. He will rescue you from the judgment that stands against you. The curse that was merited by your sin in Adam will have been placed on him. That the blessings that he has merited by his righteousness can come to you. I want you to notice something else about this. We see God's faithfulness to the promise. We see that the promise is a live issue, and it's still coming as they wait for Christ. The promise also changes hearts. Verse 26, and we'll close with this. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born. He named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. The line of Cain, the actions of Cain, don't have the last word. But God, by his promise, so moves and changes and breathes new life in the heart. We should call on God. We should cry out to him and receive his grace. Though sometimes we often look like vomit in our anger, in our sexual immorality, in our presuming upon the kindness of God, yet by his gospel, he promises to change our hearts, that we should call on him and forsake the way of Cain. You here who have believed on the gospel, you here who have looked to Jesus by faith, would you be changed? Would you be sanctified? Would you grow in holiness? Turn away from your sin. See the destructiveness and the ugliness of this wicked way. And call on the name of the Lord. He might strengthen you. He might change you. But we know that he hears the prayers of the saints who call on him according to his will. And we know that the scripture says, he who calls you is faithful, he will also do it. We know that the scriptures tell us, this is the will of God, your sanctification. God is faithful. Call on his name. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we call upon your name to help us. We call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sin and to save us from our sinfulness. We pray, O God, that as we have heard your word, that we would receive it in faith and lay it up in our hearts and treasure it and practice it in our life. Help us, O God, to forsake the way of Cain, to lead a life that calls upon you for grace and for help. Lord, we pray for soundness of mind. We pray, O Lord, for new affections for Christ. We pray that you sanctify us according to your word, which is the truth. This we pray with confidence, boldly approaching the throne of grace in the name of Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen.